Loving Father, we thank you that all of Scripture is your word, that you've given us these words to teach us, to help us to love you more. So, Lord, may that happen this morning, we pray. Amen. Call me Ishmael. It's probably the most famous of first lines in a novel, isn't it? And it grabs the reader's attention like a slap in the face. Who is this man called Ishmael, if he even is called Ishmael? It's the opening line of Moby Dick, the great American novel, telling the story of Captain Ahab seeking revenge upon a whale who took off his leg. From the very first line, it grabs you, doesn't it? And that really is because stories are powerful things, and everyone loves them. They have a way of grabbing us and not letting us go, of electrifying us into deep action, affecting us in ways that simple facts and figures never, ever could. Maybe you've got a friend who's a great storyteller. They're always worth hanging out with, aren't they? Maybe you find yourself weeping at a film or giving generously to a charity appeal after the heart-wrenching story. Or are you cheering on an X Factor contestant, surely not because of their talent, but because of their story, because of what it means if they win? Life is full of great stories. And in a way, it's what makes the world go round. They change our mind. They call us into action. Maybe your workplace has even a project management system where tasks are called stories. They're absolutely everywhere, and they are super effective. And each one of our lives is a story. We align ourselves to stories in order to make sense of our life in this world. There are a number of stories which we could align ourselves to, and subconsciously, we often do that, don't we? This world of ours, every day of the week, has ways of telling us, this is what it means to be successful. This is what it means to live well in this world. Are all your children overachieving? Do you have the perfect house, wife, life? How quickly will you be at the top? But whatever story you align yourself to, whatever story you align your life to, it will demand something of you. Worship at the altar of something this world promises and promises that it will give you the good life, and you'll have to make sacrifices to it. And the real problem is that no sacrifice will be enough. If you aren't a Christian, maybe here on the barge or tuning in online, today, let's really have a think. What story is my life telling? What picture of the good life might I have bought into? What will it require of me? And to what narrative have I aligned my life? We are back in our series in Nehemiah, a book in the Old Testament. And today we see that the people are built on a better story. This book is all about God's rebuilding of his people. We pick up where we left off in chapter 9. The people of God have just been confessing their sins. Remember that they were reading the word of God, joyfully celebrating his mercy, and they come to the point of seeing themselves so clearly in the light of God's word that they couldn't help but turn to God and confess their sins. And what does their confession bring about? It brings about true worship. Today, they continue in prayer and praise of God, and they do something pretty interesting. They recount their story. We see that their story is one of God's powerful faithfulness in the face of their weak unfaithfulness. God's powerful faithfulness in the weak of their unfaithfulness. So our sermon today is really in three parts. It's God's powerful faithfulness, our weak unfaithfulness, and why we believe that this is a better story than anything the world has to offer. So God's powerful faithfulness, the story begins with the power of God being shown in creation. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 9, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heavens worships you. As the people begin to recount God's powerful faithfulness, where else would you begin but the beginning? He made heaven, the heavens of heaven, all the host, every star in the sky, even the ones that we can't see. He made them all. All of earth and everything on it. Every year we discover more species previously unknown, miles under the ice, in the depths of the rainforest, under the rocks, in the desert. Every one of them known and created by God. He's not only the creator, but the sustainer. You preserve all of them, this verse says. The statement of God's incredible power is sandwiched between the declaration. You are the Lord. The host of heavens worships you. God is the God who created and sustains and reigns. He is Lord over all, worthy of all worship. As the people of God in Nehemiah's day appeal to him, they begin by recognizing just some of his majesty. And so we pray in the name of Jesus, as New Testament believers, as the Church of Christ, let's not forget who we're praying to. John begins his gospel account declaring that all things came into being through Jesus. Apart from him, nothing came into being. Paul writes that by him all things were created, through him and for him. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, let's remember who we are praying to. God, the Creator. God's power displayed in creation. His faithfulness displayed in preservation. And next, God's powerful faithfulness in election. As the story moves on, verses 7 and 8, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. The people here, they recall more of their history, more of who they are, recognizing that it is God alone who chose Abram to bring into covenant with him. Abram left his home, he followed God, and was brought into a new land, a land that God promised would be for his descendants. So God changes his name to Abraham, and through his relationship, promised that all people, people from all nations, would be blessed. Paul, in his letter to Galatians, chapter 3, explains God's promise to Abraham. He makes it clear that it is for those who are of faith that are Abraham's heirs. Scripture foresees that God would justify the Gentiles, that's those who weren't Jews, and that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham is available for the Gentiles, and that we receive this through faith. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, and therefore an heir to the promise. Notice how this is all God. He's the one who is making and keeping his promises to his people. He chooses to bless Abraham. Abraham didn't earn it, and neither do we. Simply, the gospel is preached and our hearts are moved to faith in him. And this is how all nations will be blessed. So God's powerful faithfulness is displayed in his choice, his work, and his blessing by which we are saved. So God is faithful in creation, in election, and in rescue, verses 9 through to 11. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. Verse 10, you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of the land, for they knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. In verse 11, that famous, famous picture, you divided the sea before them. So they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty water. This is more of the story of the people of God. The Exodus is what it is called. It is God's faithfulness displayed in rescue. When God instructs Moses to go to Egypt in Exodus 6, he says that in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you. I will also redeem you. I will take you for my people. I will be your God. I am the Lord. I will bring you into the land I promised Abraham. I will give it to you. I am the Lord. And the people of God in Nehemiah's day, they recognize this. They know that all rescue, all redemption, we might call it, is accomplished by God. All of those I ams are all pointing to this is a work of God. That freedom from bondage, from oppression, is accomplished by God. That God uses people for his purposes of rescue, raising up Moses to lead the people into a relationship with God, to lead them out of Egypt. God isn't just a creator who left the world to get on with it. He isn't just a promise maker who perhaps sits back and waits for the right time. He is an active savior of his people. The Exodus is an actual event that the people of God can look back on and see him at work, can see that he is trustworthy, powerful, faithful, and that is who he is. And even more so for us, when we think about what sin is, what rebellion is, it's rebellion against God. It's captivity to the flesh. As sinful people, we are slaves. We are in bondage. But our promise of our Savior in John 8:36 is, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The wonderful, powerful faithfulness of God displayed in creation, in election, in rescue. It's also displayed in provision. This is verses 12 through to 25. It's a big section, so we'll go over it quite quickly. But the people of God, they recount in verses 12 to 25 the many ways that God is faithful in provision. As we look at these, why not think, how does God provide for me in these ways? We've got verse 12, presence and guidance, a great pillar of cloud by day and fire by night to guide God's people. Verse 19 also explains this presence and guidance was God not forsaking his people, not leaving them. Instruction, verses 13 and 14. God gives his people instructions, rules, laws, statutes, commandments. He tells them how to live. God gives his spirit for their instruction in verse 20. He gives himself that they might know him. Verse 15, food and water. God provided the heavenly manna, the bread of heaven for people to eat. They trusted in him and received that miraculous sustenance. Verses 20 to 21, God gave food and water, sustaining his people in the wilderness for 40 days. God gave patience, forgiveness, compassion in 16 to 19. And in the face of deep unfaithfulness, who is God? Verse 17, you're ready to forgive. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, you did not forsake them. He gives them clothing, verse 21. Land, verse 22. Strength and numbers, verse 23. Victories in battle, verse 24. Fortified cities, homes, abundance, verse 25. How quickly do we believe that God would want nothing to do with us when we realize we mess up? Our sin, our hypocrisy, our lies, they stink, don't they? And yet, what does God do? He provides. In fact, he provides in all things. And here, the people of God, they're recalling this. They're saying, God is our provider. When the pressures of this world seem great, it's really easy, isn't it, to think that when the pressures of the world seem great, it's so easy to think that God is bigger than our problem. It's easy to forget, that God is bigger than our problems. When disaster comes, the deal at work collapses, the job is lost, or the relationship tensions escalate, or perhaps loneliness lifts slower than lockdown. It's so easy for us to believe that people are big, that God is small, and that God either doesn't know or doesn't care about what's going on with us. But that's not the case. We have a story of a God who is a great provider. Matthew chapter 6, 31 through to 33. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God knows. He knows and he provides. Sometimes that provision will be unexpected and different to what we would have thought that we needed. But Paul reassures us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, that God supplies all our needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. His glory, not ours. God's faithfulness displayed then in creation, in election, in rescue, in provision, and in compassion. That's verses 26 through to 35. It shows again and again God's powerful faithfulness. You might look at verse 28. Many times delivered according to your mercy. We see again and again how the people of God turn their back on him, and how he welcomes them, he treats them. He repeatedly disciplined them and also showed them great mercy and compassion. Verse 32, he is the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps his steadfast love. And it can sometimes be hard to balance the fact that God is compassionate with the fact that he's just and righteous, can't it? The great display of both his compassion and his righteousness, they seem to almost contrast in this passage. The turning over of his unfaithful people in his justice and the bringing them back to himself in his mercy. Well, the greatest display of both his compassion and his righteousness, it came on the hillside outside Jerusalem. When the Lord Jesus Christ took the wrath of God, he bore the punishment for our sin, and he showed his compassion because this was the great exchange. The righteousness of God, Jesus, for our sake, became sin for us, so that we sinners, we people who reject God, might become the righteousness of God through him in faith. God's mercy in compassion. And finally, God's mercy in prayer. The eagle-eyed among you might spot a typo on the handout there. It should be verses 36 through to 37. This final couple of verses, the people of God explain that even though they have rebuilt their walls, they are still desperately dependent upon God. They're still feeling the burden of the taxes of the Persian Empire. Remember, the Persian Empire, as opposed to the Babylonians or the Assyrians, who would completely desolate a land, the Persians, they would allow people to go back to their cities and their towns and their farms and let them keep their gods. And essentially, they would build a nice, strong population so that they could absolutely tax them and rinse them for it. You know, if we think about what the taxes are today spent on in the UK, most people don't have too many objections, do they? The healthcare, education, policing, infrastructure, we kind of get it. And you know, some would like more taxes, some would like less. But our taxes are nothing like what was going on to the people of God in this time. They were really struggling. They couldn't have a fruitful land. They couldn't have any sort of comfort because they had this burden upon them. And so his people, they call out to God. And right at the end of this story, they call out to God, trusting in the promise that God made to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. God is a God who is near to his people and who hears them. Have you ever seen a child fall over? Whatever the reaction might be from onlookers, there's almost always a concerned parent nearby offering some comfort and reassuring them, it's okay, it's all right. These foreign kings who've set themselves up against God to rule over his people and keep them oppressed, the people cry out for their only help. And God is faithful when he hears their cry. They ask him to finish what he has started in letting them rebuild their walls in the first place. And we as Christians, we know what it is to have a wonderful Savior who cried out those words, "It is finished." To have tasted the grace of God. And so we know that the burden of sin is lifted. And we also long for the day when Jesus Christ comes again, when sin is completely no more. As Paul puts it, "I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The end point of the story here is that the people continue faithfully trusting in him. So the story of God and his people is one of God's powerful faithfulness. In all things, he is powerful and faithful. Creation, election, rescue, provision, compassion, prayer. And, you know, it ends there with people crying out to him, wanting to faithfully trust him. And we might think, well, that's a great role for us to play in this drama, in this story that's playing out. If God is the main character, well, who are we? Our role is one of weak unfaithfulness. Even though it ends with that desperate prayer and that faithful prayer, our role is one of weak unfaithfulness. You see, no matter how powerful, no matter how wonderful and faithful God is to his people, no matter how many times he rescues them, he loves and cares for them, how do they treat him? Well, after God has brought them out of Egypt in verses 16 and 17, they acted presumptuously. They did not obey. Verse 17, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. In fact, they even tried to go back to Egypt, to go back to slavery. That's not what they were supposed to do. And certainly it says a lot about what they think about God and his kindness to them. Verse 26, having been brought into the promised land, what do? They were disobedient. They rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back. They killed your prophets and who had warned them about turning back to you. They committed blasphemies. God hands them over to their enemies, and they cry out to him, and he saves them. But verse 29, God warns them to turn back, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by faith. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Verse 35, it's the same story again. Even in their own kingdom, amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Again and again and again, the people of God rebel. They fail to obey. They actively reject God. They sinned. God shows them the consequences of their rebellion, that they will have peace if they trust in him. And they cry, "Save us, God." And he rescues them again and again and again. God shows himself to be faithful because that is who he is, powerfully faithful. And yet we show ourselves to be unfaithful again and again, weak and not like God, unfaithful and not like him. You might look at this and say, hang on a moment. It seems like God does quite a bit of the handing over to their enemies in this passage. It seems pretty inconsistent. Hand them over, rescue them, let the enemies conquer, give them a rescue. Is that God being inconsistent? Well, that's not how the people of God saw it in Nehemiah's day. Have a look at verse 33. "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." God has only ever treated his people with justice and mercy, has only ever shown himself to be faithful through the very deepest of their struggles. He created everything. He keeps his promises to choose a people for himself. He rescues his people. He provides for them. He hears their call. So why is it a better story? Well, God's unchanging faithfulness is just as much a better story for us today as it was for the people of God in Nehemiah's day, and as it has been throughout all of history. Because we too, we are characterized by weak unfaithfulness. The Bible says that all have gone astray, that none are righteous. The weak unfaithfulness of God's people applies just as much today as it did back then. Think about the words used to describe unfaithfulness in this passage. It's rebellious, disobedient, sinning against God. Well, that's every single one of us, because we're sinners. Sin is a failure to glorify God. And that's every single one of us. Have we ever not given God praise as we should? Have we ever loved something more than him? Have we ever rejected his way for our life? Have we lied, cheated, blasphemed? And sure, we may not think that we're that bad, or we may at least try to be good. But the issue is not just our unfaithfulness, but our weak unfaithfulness. You see, there isn't actually anything that we can do about this. And in our attempts to fix ourselves, we only stray from God. There are all sorts of ways that we might try to make this right, to put right our relationship with God, to escape the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion. And none of them tell a better story. They all, in some way or another, simply tell us to be less weak. Perhaps it's man-made religion, religion of rules. Just be good. Well, that's just another way of saying don't be weak. Maybe the story of our life is one of self-help books. Again, it's just, you know, it's just a telling you not to be weak. Do this and you'll be successful. Do this and you'll be happy. Maybe the story that we align our life to is one that there is no God, so just be happy, eat, drink, be nice, and get on with life. Well, even that is a standard that we can't actually reach, because we can't be happy all the time. We can't be nice all the time. We're not as good as we want to be. Maybe you recognize these categories of power and weakness, and the story that interests you most is one of subverting power and struggling against power, the powerful for the sake of the weak. And that may be even the noblest of causes, but it cannot restore your relationship with God. It cannot fix unfaithfulness. Maybe even your story is one of seeking to be powerful, and you're the one misusing power. Well, the sad reality is that even when the people of God have been the powerful ones in the world's eyes, they have still been weak and unfaithful in the eyes of God. This is why the story of God's powerful faithfulness is such a better story than anything the world has to offer. Because it's the only one that makes sense of our weakness and our unfaithfulness without burdening us with it. How did God accomplish this unburdening? Well, through his faithfulness in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to save us. How did this happen? He died upon the cross. He paid the price of that our unfaithfulness deserved. He was punished in our place. You may think, well, how does dying show Christ's power? Why does the weak act of being put to death on a Roman cross solve the problem of our weak unfaithfulness? Well, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You might want to turn there in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Or verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see how God works? He subverts and undermines our default mentalities of our sinfulness. We think we're strong. Here is the Lord Jesus, come to die. He is the only solution to our unfaithfulness. And this supposed weakness, the death upon the cross, well, that is stronger than anything we have because it actually worked. In fact, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Verse 28, this is. Even when God chose what is low and despised in the world. Even when things are not to bring things that are. So that, verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Our story is one of God's incredible faithfulness. Him choosing what is low, foolish, weak, and despised, so that when we come before God, we have no reason to boast. We can't say, look, God, I'm great. No, all we can say is, I look to Christ. He is the one who can do what I can't. He is the one who can fix my broken relationship with God. And verse 30, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So as we go into this week, remember your story. It is one of your weak unfaithfulness and God's powerful faithfulness. This week will likely throw things at you that you can't deal with and you can't manage. If you're weak, come to the one who is powerful. If temptation seems too much, darkness too thick, and life too heavy, remember your story. This week you'll hear all sorts of competing stories. This is what success looks like. This is what it means to be yourself. The world will likely even tell you how to be a Christian. Remember your story, that we are weak, and we have a God who is infinitely strong and who chooses weakness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of the people of God, that it is one story of your faithfulness, your powerful faithfulness in the face of our weak unfaithfulness. Help us to remember that this week, whatever we face and whatever we go through. In your loving name, amen.